So we're currently on the journey through 1 Peter, the sojourner's life, and we're at the halfway mark. We're exactly at the halfway mark. So I think it'll be good for us to do a quick recap of where we have gone so far. So very quickly, the reds are titles, and the whites are what we want you to take home. So be grounded in your salvation through our identity in Christ. We learn to develop holiness habits through our love for Christ and for one another. Grow into a people of God through being a bonded community. Be subject for the Lord's sake through living as free servants of God. Live different from the world in marriage through honoring our spouse, and pursue unity with believers through a transformed life in love through Christ. So the general structure of the letter Manik taught us is that what God has done for you in Christ, and that is indicative, which means that we lay down factual statements about Christ and how we respond in imperative. It commands a response to us, which is how you must live for God in Christ. So that's how the book is structured, Manik taught us. So today we're going to look at the next part, which is face suffering with purpose. I know all of you are like, wow, what a title. And it's only part one. It is so important that it's separated into three parts, okay? But I hope that you will become a at the end of today's sermon. All right. So how do we do that? We learn to face suffering with purpose by appreciating the long game. By appreciating the long game. Okay, I know some of you have paper Bibles. I think I see some. But I want to encourage you to take out your Bibles, because we're going to look at every verse today. We're going to look at every verse today so you can follow. And I hope, because our brother Plummer read the verse, and I know some of you might be thinking, whoa, that's heavy, what is going on? That's what we're going to unpack today, okay? We're going to go and see what on earth is going on, or what on heaven is going on. Now, verse 13, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Now, does it mean that those who are eager in doing good will not be harmed? Does it mean that? Now, the word now in the verse is derived from the Greek word kai, which is more accurately translated as end, A-N-D, end. In this instance, it can also be a therefore. So it is a continuation from the preceding verse. And I like what we are doing, so we can help each other. So this verse was covered by Matt. Now, it says here, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. Verse 12. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Therefore, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? It's similar to Romans 8 and 31. It says that if God is for us, who can be against us? So it's basically saying that if the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, who? Therefore, who is there to harm you? If God is for you, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for doing good? Now, so over here, does it mean that those who are eager in doing good will not be harmed? Well, not just anyone who is eager in doing good. They might think, oh, then any charity worker, anybody who does good will not be harmed. No, no. This verse is saying that not just anyone, but the righteous. Now, here, we are drawing a contrast between those who are righteous and those who are do evil. So in verse 12, affirms that the Lord will look with favor on the righteous, but set his face against those who practice evil. So, next question. Who are the righteous? Who are those who suffer for righteousness' sake, by extension? I'm glad you asked. Good question. Now, the righteous here are those who are chosen by God. The righteous here are those who are chosen by God through his saving act of grace alone, and as a response, show an uncompromising faithfulness to God and his divine moral law. So you see, it's also structured like how Manik taught us, indicative, what God has done for you in Christ, God through his saving and grace alone, and then we are commanded to respond, an imperative, by showing an uncompromising faithfulness to God and his divine moral law. So, then you might ask, do we see this happening in the world today in principle? Thank you for asking again. Good question. The righteous being blessed and the evil punished. Do we see that in the world today? And I know all of you are thinking, why the hmm? Because the answer is yes and no. Yes and no. Why do we say that? Yes, we do see people who do evil, but get their just rewards. In terms of what? Getting a fine, going to jail. And that's good. There is still a basis of justice, a basis of order, especially in Singapore today. I know there are some countries that has challenged in this, but inside our hearts, in the world, we know that there is a measure of justice, a measure of law and order. But there is this no. A large part of our frustration is seeing injustice, especially when we are doing good. I was just having this conversation with my sister-in-law, Alexis's sister, just a few days ago. Not just a few days, last week. The context was, we were discussing about her son, Asher, who was doing all these small tests and not doing well in his small tests. And she was telling me that Asher is feeling frustrated. So I replied in green, yeah, he needs to appreciate the long game. Do the small tests. You may not do well, but you might eventually, and you will eventually do well in the big exam, and hopefully you do well in life. How many of you fail the exam? I failed many exams. In fact, I failed all my exams for A-levels, and my A-level was the first and the only time I passed. All the teachers were like, what? Yeah. I failed every paper. The A-levels was the first and the only time I passed. Thank God. Yeah, the long game. So she replied, I myself don't appreciate the long game. All the students are, yeah, you don't scold me. See, he said so. Yeah, I don't mean it that way, but. Yeah. Okay, so I replied, I myself don't appreciate the long game. My sister-in-law replied. Then she said, see, so many people cheat and cut corners in corporate world, but and still get rewarded, have to work smart. I think that's very real. And I think all the working adults were like, yeah, I get that. And it is a consistent frustration, even in the Bible. David himself says in Psalm 73, in verse 2-3, he says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He lamented to God. He says, how come they are blessed? I go to church every week. I do what I need to do according to the best of my abilities. They don't. They smoke, they drink, they do anything that I deem evil. But hey, why? And then John 16:33, Jesus himself promises, you know, we always say the promise of God is good, but hey, he also promises us this. In the world, you will have tribulation. Good grief. So, but it's okay. So, but the next question then is why? Why should the righteous endure such harm and suffer for righteousness' sake? Why don't we push back? Why? Why don't we just give up? Why don't we just be like the unrighteous? In verse 14, the next verse, the conjunction but in Greek is Allah. It's not a contrast, but it's a clarification of verse 13. Hence, it can also be translated as indeed. So let's look at the whole block. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, God's eyes, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Therefore, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? If God is for you. Indeed, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So that is it. So why should we endure such harm and suffer for righteousness' sake then? You will be blessed. You will be blessed. Okay? But how? Now? All the time? If possible, according to God's sovereignty. I'm sure some of you have done something good and you get blessed immediately. I'm sure we have testimonies. If I say, how many of you? I think we easily have 10. Sure. But I think we easily also have 30 who say no. But the real answer is yes and no. Sovereignty of God. But there's this verse that alludes, but this verse is alluding to the end of days. How do we know that? Because the particles in this verse in Greek are in the future tense. So yes, it can mean now, but it definitely also alludes to the end of days, the final accounting, the final judgment. So you will be blessed by keeping to God's divine moral code, because even if you are not blessed now and suffer for it by the hands of men, God will bless you and vindicate you in the final judgment. Therefore, it seems to imply that the righteous, because of God's salvation work through Jesus and the inworking of the Holy Spirit, have now an inbuilt moral code, which we call Christ's likeness, that compels us to right every wrong. So what kind of people are we? We are the kind of people that when I see something not right, I would stop, I would pick it up, and I would throw it into the dustbin. I would see something that is just not right, and I would shift it back to where it is. It's inbuilt in us. It's something that we should do. It's something that our Christianity, our Christ-likeness compels us to do. I cannot, for the life of me, call myself a Christian and see something wrong, turn a blind eye and continue walking and knowing that, well, somebody's going to settle it. The road sweeper is going to clean it. Somebody's going to save it. I see a lost child on the road crying. I'm not saying, somebody will settle it. I know we might be busy, but as much as possible, if we can, we should compel ourselves to do something, because I want to be more and more like Christ. We should be people, and we must be people with a Christian moral code to compel us to right every wrong, a light against every darkness, push against oppression, challenge injustice, to feed the hungry, to look after orphans and widows with the love of Christ and true abundant community, because we cannot do everything ourselves. Are you sure of what you're saying, Howard? Yeah. Psalms 82, verse 3 says, give justice to the weak and the fatherless, maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Proverbs 29, verse 7 says, a righteous man knows the rights of the poor. A wicked man does not understand such knowledge. They don't get it. Isaiah 1:17, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause, because they need help. And James 1:27, right, so we have a good spread of Old Testament and New Testament. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, this is every Christian's moral code or purpose, our purpose. And we should never betray it, nor go against it, no matter how challenging or tempting it may be. The temptation might become in terms of time, energy, job opportunity, money, friendship, etc. The temptation is real. And as we get older and get more Christian as you go along, the temptation will get even stronger. Wow, that's very interesting. What else did they say about that? Oh, I'm glad you asked. All right. Verse 14 to verse 15 says, what else shall we do then? Have no fear of them. Have no fear for men, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. What does it mean? Do not be afraid nor troubled or of the suffering that is afflicted by men. Stay loyal to God and his moral code. Stay loyal, even though it's very tempting. That's what this verse is trying to say. Now, why? Because Matthew 10:28 tells us this: do not be afraid of men, but do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are we afraid of men or are we afraid of God? I can see men. The reaction, the reality is very real. I don't see God. But I think we should be afraid. We should be afraid of God more. Verse 15. Second half, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Some of us might be thinking, oh, then must I like really gear up? Yes, we should therefore prepare. We should prepare and think. Not that we need to be apologists, not that we need to go to Bible school and give a point-by-point account for the Christology, why Christ, no. Realize it says, for the hope that is in you, not the faith that is in you. In this verse, it's not encouraging us to explain our faith. It's trying to explain our hope. Why do you do the things that you do? Why do you keep doing good? Why do you walk halfway, stop, and pick up the rubbish? Why do you do all these things? Your friends will be like, why? Are you your ants in your pants? Why are you kipo? You know why? Why are you? Are you get too much time? You know what? You have social justice? No. It's not about that. But let's not pull in all this lingo from the world. This is being Bible. This is being Christ. ready to explain why you uphold this divine moral code and choose to endure and keep doing it even though there is no reward. Huh? You pick up rubbish, nobody's going to thank you, you know. Huh? You help this boy, nobody's going to help you, you know. You do this, you give money to this poor person, nobody's going to acknowledge you, you know. I know, nobody is going to acknowledge me. But my Father in heaven sees, and He will bless, and He will know. Verse 15, 16, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. It's very, the reverse is also very tempting. Because you have this strong moral code, you feel that I'm better. I know where I'm going. I'm Christian, you're not. No. Having this relationship with God and His divine moral code does not make the righteous better than the unbelievers. In fact, we are just the same. We are just as unholy. But the only difference is we have a relationship with God, and we are all equally sinful before a holy God. It is God that allows us to be part of His plan, and we do it for Him alone and nothing else. Verse 16b and verse 17, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So this verse suggests that it always starts with the mouth. They always revile you, okay? But it doesn't suggest that it will stop there. It always starts with them speaking bad against you, but it might, and we know if we read the news, it might move on to greater violence, physical violence even. But it always starts with the mouth. For it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will than for doing evil. So what does this mean? Then those who accuse falsely over our intentions, they doubt your pure intentions. They might be thinking, huh, just do it for God, for altruism, for pure good. How can it be? She must be doing it because He wants people to praise Him. But no, let's check our hearts all the time. The Bible says righteous. We're doing it because I'm doing it for God alone and nobody else. And they falsely accuse our intention to serve God alone will recognize that they were mistaken either in this lifetime, the Bible promises, or God promises, or on the day of judgment. And for that to happen, the suffering that Christians receive must only be for doing good and not for doing wrong. So the reward that we give, God is very clear. God will separate. You're doing it for good. This is what you'll be rewarded for. But if we suffer, and we will, because we are imperfect human, if we suffer because of our sheer stupidity or our sinfulness, and that part will not be rewarded, that part God will correct lovingly. Okay, so I'm only talking about the part that we do suffer for righteousness' sake. So, how do we face suffering with purpose? We learn to face suffering with purpose by knowing that God will right every wrong eventually. We learn to face suffering with purpose by appreciating that what Christ is. We learn to face suffering with purpose by knowing that God will right every wrong eventually. All right? Now, next. We learn to face suffering with purpose by appreciating what Christ has done on behalf of the righteous. By appreciating what Christ has done on behalf of the righteous. Now, how, after saying so much, how can believers be confident and refrain from fear that God will right every wrong eventually? How can we be so sure? Right, I do. That is something that you will start to say maybe 1 week, 1 month, 1 year after doing good, then you get tired. You get slandered, you get accused, and then you go back home and you think, what's the point? Right? Why do I do this? Why do I endure this? Thank God Peter didn't stop here. He gave us this very clear assurance. Because Jesus Himself has endured the greatest suffering on our behalf and paved the way for us, literally saying that, why? Because Jesus did it. And so what happened to Him will happen to you. What He achieved, you will achieve. And what He get, to a large extent, you will get. And let's clarify that. Because Jesus has endured. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, in the same context, now Jesus didn't take on the suffering afflicted from men during His Passion Week, going up on the cross, but took on the full suffering afflicted from God for sin's sake, that though He was blameless and sinless, that is the difference, to save us once and for all from sin so that we can be brought back to God. So Jesus suffered for redemption, for full redemption. Why? How can He do that? We can't do that. Jesus do that? Jesus suffered for full redemption for our sins because he was blameless and sinless. So when he suffered, he could achieve that. Our suffering cannot achieve that. I cannot save anybody. If I suffer, I cannot save anybody. But the common thing is we both suffer. And he suffered for our sake. And so when I suffer, when we suffer, when a righteous suffer, we follow Christ's pattern. We are not alone. And we shouldn't feel that it has no point. He did it so that we can be brought back to God. Verse 19 and 20 says, that, in which he went and proclaimed to the prisons in spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Now, this is a little bit the problematic one. Now, in the same context then, Jesus went and declared victory to fallen angels, so who had gone against their divine moral code, showing that victory only belongs to those who keep the divine moral code. So what happened here is that the Bible tells us that the Bible tells us that there were fallen angels who, let's look at the context then. Okay, let me explain from Jude 6. How do we know that the angels broke their moral code? Jude 6 says, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, which is their own divine moral code, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So it seems to suggest that, the Bible didn't say whether it's the same. I assume that because it's God, it should be largely the same, but yet, we're not sure. But it seems to suggest that humans have a divine moral code taught to us by Christ, making as he is an example. But it seems that the angels also have their own divine moral code. That those who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, left their proper boundary, left their proper place, he has locked up, kept in eternal chains, under gloomy darkness, until the judgment of the great day. So what did they do wrong? What did this group, specifically these angels in Noah, they do wrong? In Genesis 6, 1-4, it says that when men begin to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive. And they took as their wives as any they choose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So, weird story, right? Interesting story, right? So basically, we don't know much, but what we know is that these angels went against their moral code, came down and took human women, which is so attractive, and had sex with them, and they had children. And these children grew up to be mighty men who are of old, the men of renown. So this is not supposed to happen. These angels were not supposed to procreate with humans. And because this was the context for the flood. So these children were born out of the flesh. That's why it's correct to say that God wants to get rid of all flesh. This was the context of them. So what was their sin? They went against their divine moral code. And that is the problem. So If this is the similar context, therefore it reaffirms us that we cannot go against our moral code. But it also shows that Jesus did more. Jesus kept to the moral code. Now, baptism, next verse, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Noah and his family were spared. They closed the ark off a sinful and corrupted world. And when the water subsided, they entered into a new world, cleansed from sin, life afresh. Similarly, baptism is an act where believers experience the death of our sinful life through the death of Jesus and step into a new life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, baptism in itself does not save us. Let me repeat that again. The baptism in itself does not save us. But baptism is a declaration that we identify with Christ, that I stand with his death and resurrection, and we will be loyal to uphold who Jesus is and what he stands for. Stands for what? We stand for Jesus' divine moral code. And through this, we appeal to God for a good conscience, that by making this decision to stand with Christ, to be loyal with Him, to be Christ-like. My whole life is now dedicated to become more and more like Christ. We are loyal, and nothing will hold us back from loving and following Christ. You know, when I shared about the community of God, I said to love, the best, the pinnacle of love is that when I can love people with nothing holding me back, no obligation, no fear, no nothing. Same. By being loyal to God, by standing with Him in baptism and being Christ-likeness, we are saying that nothing, God, will stop me and hold me back from loving You and following You. Nothing, not family, not obligation, not money, not title, nothing will hold me back. I will love You all of myself, with nothing in between. Now, verse 22. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to Him? At the end of the day, this is at this end of this section, this is Peter's conclusion. In all the suffering that we go through, that he go through, and that we go through, Jesus rules and reigns. In all our suffering, maybe this morning you suffered. Maybe your children were yelling and had a tantrum. Maybe you had a traffic, somebody's cut into your lane. Maybe even right now, seated here, you are going through some challenges that is not solved. Maybe you are afraid to open your email because you are afraid of certain decisions that will change your job, change your life. In all our sufferings, in all of that, it doesn't last forever. Jesus still rules. Jesus still reigns. How do we suffer? How do we face suffering with purpose? We learn to face suffering with purpose by knowing that God will right every wrong eventually. We learn to face suffering with purpose by knowing that Christ has taken the full punishment for sin in His death and triumphed over all through His resurrection. So having said all this, how does this apply to me? How does this apply to me? Okay. How does it apply to me? We came to this because, you know, there was some time where I shared, and then at the end of the day, in fact, the person is here. He will come up to me and say, then, how does this apply to me? Okay, let me tell you, how does it apply to you? How does it apply to you? Suffering, therefore, has meaning. Suffering has meaning. Suffering for Christ's sake is therefore not a punishment, but an opportunity for us to be glorified as Christ was glorified. Suffering is also a way for unbelievers to know God. Suffering is a both ends works. I feel that it's perhaps one of the things that God uses. God doesn't cause it, God allows it, but it allows us to experience, to learn obedience, also to experience a full life for the righteous, but also for the unbelievers, for the unrighteous. To look at the righteous, to look at the church, to look at the situation in the world, and either say, who can help us? Or look at you and say, why do you endure? Why are you doing good when there's no benefit? And question, and that's your opportunity to share with them your hope that is in you, that is Christ Jesus. Suffering shows our loyalty. Do we fear God or man? When you suffer, it's very real. The greater the suffering, the more real it becomes. Does suffering draw me closer to God? Or to my addictions, to my temptation, where I go through suffering, do I run to watch TV? Do I run to eat ice cream? Do I run to play my games? Do I do things to distract me? Nothing wrong in those things. But I'm saying it shows our loyalty. It shows how we deal with our suffering. And we should become more and more like Christ. Like, what did Christ do? What did Christ do? Go to the wilderness and pray. Seek the Father. Yeah. In today's world, senseless violence, shootings, suicides are increasing. Why? There could be many reasons. I don't claim to know all the reasons, but I know one of the key reasons is the sense that this life that is full of suffering doesn't make sense. And since I cannot get what I want from this world, I want to destroy it so that no one can get it. Some people just want to watch the world burn because they feel that there's no point. So if you understand this, that suffering has meaning, it's very important. It's very important. A lot of ideologies today are informed by nihilism, a rejection of all religion, religious and moral principles, in the belief that life in itself is meaningless. There is meaning in suffering. There is someone who overcomes all suffering. His name is Jesus. But instead of giving us a solution, and that is one of the mysteries of our faith, instead of God just giving us solutions or fixing all our sufferings, fixing all our problems, Jesus himself, the Son of God, enters our suffering. He came into the world to die for our sins. He will come into the midst of your suffering. Jesus is present in the midst of all of our sufferings. There is meaning in this world, right? There is meaning in suffering. There is meaning in what you're going through. So for all of you watching, all of you seated here who are suffering for righteousness' sake, and I don't know what you're going through. I don't know everything you're going through, but you might be at home taking care of your elderly parents who are sick, and you think, what is the end of this? Why is my life turned into this? Endure. Hang on. You're doing the right thing. Those of you who are taking care of your children, they're screaming and they're throwing just because they lost that one yellow sock. Endure. They will grow up. All right. Those of you who are struggling with your job, where's the sales coming from? Where is going in? I'm not going to pray for blessing. No, I'm not that kind of preacher. I'm telling you, your suffering makes sense. Endure. It will make sense, even not today, by the end of days. But Christ is in the midst of your suffering. Suffering is not a punishment, but it's an opportunity for us to get closer to God, draw near to Him, and eventually to be glorified as He was glorified. Come, let us pray. Father, we thank you for loving us. You love us in a way that we didn't just solve all of our suffering, but you sent Jesus to be in the midst of all our suffering. Help us to keep your divine moral code, to be Christ-like in all our ways, no matter how difficult and no matter how long we need to endure, so that we can be reflectors of your character and glory. Help us to always see you in every suffering and to take courage that you endured the greatest suffering so that we do not need to, that we will partake in your glory now and forevermore. Amen.